I'm going to call your attention to our sermon text as we begin a series this Advent season called From Doubt to Certainty. We're going to be looking closely at Luke chapters 1 and 2 over the next 4 weeks of Advent. Our first passage is in Luke 1, 1 through 25. You'll find it on page 7 of your worship folder, but feel free if you have a Bible to open up to Luke 1, verses 1 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his house. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dan. Well, let's take a moment and pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for this first week of Advent. We thank you for the promise we see in your text. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've said about 15 times this morning, this is our first week of Advent. And Advent is this time leading up to Christmas. It's a word for coming. It's not only the first coming of Christ do we anticipate, but the second as well. And as Dan mentioned earlier, we're a waiting people. We've always been an anticipatory people, waiting to see what God will do. And so we're sort of, in a way, teleported back in time 2,000 years ago today, anticipating Jesus's first coming. And our text this morning is really our first introduction to that in the Gospel of Luke. We've called this series From Doubt to Certainty, and we watch as biblical characters kind of proceed on this path. And I wonder if today you might have some questions as well that you bring to the Advent story. Maybe you wonder if the Christmas story is reliable, if it can really be truly believed as a historical and factual event, and if it bears any significance for you in your life now 2,000 years after. And my hope is that as we move from this through this series, from doubt to certainty, as we move through Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, that you'll progress along this path, as these characters do, of greater certainty and confidence we have in who God is and who he promises to be, and the great ultimate hope that we have in Jesus. And so this morning, as we go to Luke's account, Luke kind of gives us two introductions, if you will. One is really a prelude to the totality of Luke's gospel, to the whole book. Luke gives us a little quick introduction in the first four verses. We're going to look at that. And then he gives us a second introduction into the birth story of Jesus. In fact, Luke is the only one to give us this particular introduction by giving us the birth story of this man, John, which we learn is a pretty significant figure, not only because he's a cousin of Jesus, but he is this anticipated prophet who would proclaim the Messiah and kind of prepare the way for him to come. So one question I think is good anytime we come to a biblical text is, why does God include this here? Anytime you're at home reading your Bible by yourself, or you're here at church on Sunday, or wherever you are hearing the word of God, a good question to ask, why does God have this text for us? Why does God include this for us? And I want to give us five reasons why I think God includes this text for us this morning. It's a five-point sermon, but I think they're quick. And the first is, when you have doubts, to be able to look at the historical records of events with confidence. And so when we have doubts, we can come to the text and look at these historical events with confidence. And the second is to see how God honors quiet faithfulness. The third is to show us the miracles that paved the way of Jesus. Fourth is to encourage us when faith is hard. And fifth is to remind us whom can take away our reproach. Now, those could all be sermons in and of themselves, and they sound like it by their titles, but we're going to move through that because there's so much in this text, I think, for us to see. So Luke's beginning intro with these first four verses, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." What is Luke's purpose of writing the gospel of Luke at all? We could surmise one might write this text, which has become such a significant religious text, because of course we believe the inspiration of scripture by God, but one could have a lot of reasons for writing something down. Luke specifies very clearly what his purpose is. In summary, it's really, I've written this for the doubters and skeptics. I have done all that I can in my ability to bring the receipts, if you will. I have come with all the data. I'm not embellishing. I'm not innovating. I'm not inventing a story. I'm coming with the facts that I have spent time diligently working through. He's sort of a detective journalist, if you will. And he's saying, I've compiled it all for you. And he speaks of most excellent Theophilus. And Theophilus, the word itself is a Greek word, means lover of God. And so some have said, well, maybe it's just people in general who love God. It's a good chance there was really a guy named Theophilus. He uses this term most excellent because that's usually how you would refer to a high up official. So Luke's writing this possibly to this high up official named Theophilus. He says that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke's goal, to the best of his ability, is to give certainty about the things of Jesus. And so if you have doubts, if you have questions, the best place to find answers to your questions is in the scriptures. The things compiled have been done so intentionally and perfectly, humanly speaking, and so much more so because God is inspired and has made sure and certain that we have all that is necessary for life and godliness contained in the scriptures. So I would encourage you, if you have doubts and you have questions about who Jesus is, about what Christianity is, about who God is, that you would look to the Bible because it has been so intentionally preserved for us. So, Luke begins by first telling us, that's my whole purpose. I want to give you all the facts. I want to give you all the data. Let's begin with John. And that might seem like an odd place to start because he is really the only of the four gospels, and the gospels are the accounts of the story of the life of Jesus. He's really the only one who starts there. Luke goes before the birth of Jesus to the birth of John. And so he has this other little prelude that we'll take a look at. So that's kind of our first reason, right? I think it's all this is here so that when we have our doubts, if we're skeptical, we've got all the info that we need. But secondly, we see that God has recorded and kept this text for us, that we might have a little glimpse into how he so loves to honor quiet faithfulness. We see that in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So Luke has promised this well-researched, very intentionally kept biography, if you will. And he begins with these words, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, if you wanted to write today to a future generation about what was going on in your morning, Sunday morning, November 30th, 2025, how would you kind of express that to the future? Does that question make sense? I don't think it does. If you were to describe today, how would you do that to the future? You would probably start with, on November 30th, 2025, I was at Covenant Presbyterian Church and Pastor Nick's preaching and asked a question that didn't quite make a lot of sense. And so you'd write something like that, right? Well, Luke records the events taking place in history by speaking in the days of King Herod, the king of Judea. This was the customary way in which you would refer to a time. Now, we might want some more specifics. All right, give me the day, give me the like year, give me all of that. But it was very customary to refer to time based on who was king at the time. And so we see that all throughout the scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah will say, in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, that's the time reference. Okay, you want to know when it happened? Well, King Uzziah was reigning and it was the year he died. Okay, Nehemiah 2 will tell us, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay, so you want to know when it happened? Well, it was when Artaxerxes was reigning. It was the 20th year in which he was reigning. And so Luke uses that same methodology, a common kind of way in the ancient Near East to write. And so he's saying King Herod is reigning. And King Herod reigned from 39 BC to 4 BC, this particular Herod. There were multiple King Herods, but this particular Herod reigned from 39 BC to 4 BC. And so during this time, there was a man named Zechariah, who was a priest of the division of Abijah. The way the priestly system worked in the temple, because the temple was massive. I think sometimes when we think of the temple in Jerusalem, we maybe have like a smaller idea. It was enormous. And the events taking place in the temple were significant. And the requirements for making sure all that happened was you needed a lot of priests. And there were some 18,000 priests who worked in the temple every year. And so the way the sort of the machine of the temple worked, if you will, was there were 24 divisions of priests. And David, actually, King David, almost 1,000 years before this, set that up. In 1 Chronicles 24, we see David lays out, you're going to need 24 divisions of priests. The eighth division is the division of Abijah, which is what we find Zechariah in. So Zechariah is one of these 24 divisions of priests. And the role of the priests, the way it would work is a priest would work 5 weeks out of the year. And so you would work your three, they did other things too, but you had these 5 weeks, the three main weeks of the feasts. Everybody was like all hands on deck because there's always a massive influx of people into Jerusalem. And so during the three feast weeks, you would have all these people, it's all hands on deck. And then each division would then work 2 other weeks of the year non-consecutively. And so you'd have your 5 weeks of priestly duty. And so we find Zechariah, who's called into the role at the temple. It's one of his weeks, and he's one of these 18,000 priests. Zechariah, interestingly enough, we don't get a ton of information about him, but what we do find out is he's married to Elizabeth. Elizabeth, also a daughter of a priest, which was really common. Priests would marry daughters of priests. And we find out that they are described as righteous and blameless. And that's a pretty good thing to be called. You can be called a lot of things in life. Righteous and blameless is a pretty good one. In fact, it's the description used for Noah. It's the description used for Abraham. It's the description used for Job. Blameless and upright, righteous and blameless, these descriptors, key figures in the Old Testament, people who walked with God. And so Luke is telling us these are really sincere, devoted followers of God. This is the real deal. They're not faking it, right? These are sincere followers of God. And yet, they are people who bear a social stigma about them. Verse 7 tells us they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. If you're familiar with your Bible, that might sound familiar. There were some people in the Old Testament who are righteous followers of God who are found to be barren, unable to have children, advanced in years, and God performs a miracle. We have Sarah, we have Rachel, we have Rebecca. Those are kind of the three big ones we find in Genesis. They're all beyond childbearing years, and God miraculously gives them a child. In other words, Luke is telling us, you're watching a repeat. We've seen this happen before. We've seen when God has someone particular that he has great plans for, they often will come from unexpected ways and means, miraculous ways and means through God. So, Zechariah and Elizabeth, do they know that God is going to do this? Well, not preceding this. They find out. But they don't know God's going to do that. They're just faithfully following God. It's just day in, day out. Zechariah's going to the temple, doing his priestly duties, taking care of his wife, taking care of the place that they live, faithfully, simply walking every day with God. I would imagine for both Elizabeth and Zechariah, there are a lot of days of tears, a lot of nights of tears. They really wanted a child. In fact, we'll find out later in verse 25 how delighted she is about finally hearing that she's going to have a child. They wanted a child. They had to walk through this by faith, never knowing if God was going to give them a child. And God honors their faithfulness. And I think it's just a subtle kind of thing that gets kind of put into Luke 1. God just loves our quiet faithfulness. Zechariah is one of 18,000 priests. He's not a mover and shaker, right? His name's not up in lights. He's not a, we don't get this impression that he's this big to do. He's just faithfully serving God. And I think our text is helpful to remind us that God might have you in a place where you're just faithfully serving. And God loves that. And God doesn't miss that. That doesn't go unseen by God. That when we serve God, there's no great promise of accolades or anything like that in this life. But God just loves to see quiet faithfulness serving him. And he honors them, in this case, with this wonderful blessing in his providence. So our text is sort of moving us from doubt to certainty. And one of the ways it's doing it is just kind of giving us this picture of God at work providentially, of God doing miracles, sort of behind the scenes, if you will. And we watch as God honors this couple and this miracle comes, which brings us to my third point, which is not my final point, but it's we're at our halfway point. Luke tells us that he's going to just record the facts, right? I'm just going to tell you what happened. I'm going to tell you what happened. Here's the data. Here's the information. Do with it what you will. But one of the things that God did is an angel came and he spoke to this man, Zechariah, and he made a promise to him. And the reality is that promise came true. And so we're going to watch as that takes place. Zechariah's, you know, tending to the temple, doing what he's supposed to do. He's in one of his 5 weeks where he's working at the temple. And Zechariah gets chosen, the text tells us, by lots to be the one to light the altar in the holy place. Now, this is a significant honor. And a lot of priests never actually got the opportunity to do this because there's 18,000 priests. And when you're working 5 weeks out of the year, and the altar's being lit, the incense altar's being lit twice a day, there's just not a lot of statistical opportunity to make that happen, right? But Zechariah gets chosen by lots to be the one to go into the holy place and light the altar of incense. Now, this was a special privilege only the priest could do and only if chosen. And so, he kind of gets chosen by chance. It's this serendipitous event. And he enters in. But Luke uses very careful language when he talks about this. He says that Zechariah was chosen. We're told in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. In other words, nothing actually happens in this world by chance. And so God picks Zechariah. Zechariah enters in. Zechariah, probably elated, never had this opportunity before. He finally, he's been a priest for a long time, gets this privilege and opportunity to light the altar of incense, walks in, expects to be alone, and there's an angel. A very unexpected individual stands before him, the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel says what all angels say when they meet a human, do not be afraid. And we could surmise that there's a reason angels have to say that. Because everyone is afraid when they see an angel. We read that all over the Old Testament, that they'd fall on their faces. They may even begin to worship the angels. And the angel has to go, stop, what are you doing? I'm not God. Stop that, right? And so they say, do not be afraid. And just as sort of an aside, if you do hear someone say they saw an angel or they spoke to an angel and they seem really comfortable with that, I just want to say, like, it's fair to have some questions regarding the validity of that, because every biblical account is just fear and trepidation. But anyway, the angel comes with a message. And that's the primary role of angels. Angels, the word angelos itself means messenger. And so they are messengers of God. And so the angel comes, Zechariah, with this message. And tells him he will have a son. His son's name will be John. And John was a common name, but it's a really meaningful name. John means Yahweh has been gracious. And what an appropriate name for this young boy who's been given to this husband and wife who cannot have a kid. They're older, they're beyond childbearing age, cannot have a child, and they're given this child whose name is Yahweh has been gracious. You might listen to that story if you're a doubter and a skeptic, and you might wonder, can I really trust this story? Okay. We hear lots of stories about people who say they have some sort of angelic encounter. And sometimes it's behind closed doors. No one else is there to see it. No one else is there to hear it. And that's our story here with Zechariah. He goes into the holy place. No one else is there. It's him and supposedly this angel. Can I really trust that this is a historical account of something that actually took place? And I want to give you two reasons why I think the text gives us really good reasons to believe this really happened. Now, I have other reasons, like it's the inspiration of Scripture, and I believe that wholeheartedly. But if you're entering into this with, like, just give me, like, how could I really know? I'll give you a couple reasons why. What's the angel tell him? Well, the angel tells him your postmenopausal wife is about to have a baby. And I don't know if you know much about how babies are made and where they come from, but this is not that class. But so suffice to say, a woman reaches a certain place biologically where she's not able to actually conceive a child. And this is where Elizabeth is. She's biologically incapable of having a child. Everyone knows that, right? The people who know Elizabeth's never having a child, right? People who know them go, their chance is up. There is no hope anymore for them. The clock has run out. And yet, Zechariah has this reported account of meeting with this angel who tells him you will have a child. And what happens? She conceives a child. And so you might have to try and figure out kind of mentally, like, how to make that work in some other way. Okay, I don't know how that would be other than a miracle of God, literally. But let me give the second reason. So the angel says that something will happen to John, or to Zechariah. You will be deaf and mute. Now, We find out really later that, because the angel tells him he won't be able to speak, we find out later in the end of chapter 1 that he's also deaf as well because they have to sign to him. He's unable to hear apparently as well. So he ends up deaf and mute. Something happens on the other side of the holy place that he enters into that results in him being deaf and mute when he comes out. He goes in being able to talk. He goes in being able to hear. He comes out deaf and mute. What happens? Well, according to Zechariah, he met an angel. And because of his response to the angel, he receives this in return. But I think if you have questions about the validity of a text like this, you have to account for what actually happened. Zechariah enters in. There's a whole group of people outside. They all knew him. They all heard him. They're all waiting for him. In fact, the text tells us he kind of takes a long time. You just go in. But it's a big event. You go in, light the altar of incense, and you come back out. People are praying outside. It's kind of a short event. And yet they're like, what is taking this guy so long? Eventually he comes back out and they realize he has seen a vision because of his inabilities to speak and hear. So how do we explain both situations? That Zechariah goes in speaking and hearing, comes out deaf and mute, and then he goes in unable to have a child and comes out and his wife will soon be pregnant. Zechariah says it's from an angelic visit. It seems actually to be the best, most reasonable answer to those questions. And so Luke records for us, for doubters and for skeptics, for people who have questions, he goes, look, I'm gonna give you all the data. You gotta do with it what you will. But at the end of the day, what we're reading seems to be a truly miraculous account of God's interactions with man. So a fourth reason I think God gives us this text in Luke chapter 1, to encourage us when faith is hard. And let's be honest, faith can be really hard. It can be hard to walk by faith. Zechariah will ask the question to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. This is the question Zechariah asks when he gets the bad news in return, that because you've asked this, because of you've asked in this unbelief, then you will no longer be able to speak and hear until these things happen. But Zechariah asks seems like a fairly innocent question, right? Well, how am I going to know? I think we would maybe consider asking that too. Unless we knew what the consequences were, then maybe not. But many people in the Bible ask this question, or a question similar to it. In fact, several times in Scripture, when God announces a miraculous birth, people ask questions, and they're not punished. What makes Zechariah's question different? What makes it different than when Sarah laughs at God when God tells her she's going to have a baby? She's like, yeah, right. Or Abraham when he hears the same about his wife, Sarah. What makes Zechariah's question different? And I think the short answer is there really is no clear reason given to us in Scripture. There's simply not. Sarah doesn't appear to really believe at first. Mary herself, later we'll see, will even ask the question, how will this be? I'm a virgin, right? That's a fair question too. But she doesn't end up mute and deaf. The angel tells Zechariah it's because he didn't believe his words. And I think this reminds us of something. That faith is hard. And doubt comes in all sorts of flavors. Here's what I mean. Zechariah knew this was a voice from God through the angel. There's no question about that. So he's not questioning, is this from God? I don't know. Do I believe in God? This isn't that. Zechariah trusts God. We know he's a righteous and blameless and upright man, right? So he knows God. He's not questioning God in that sense. So I think there's a difference between sort of general faith, saving faith, and trusting in the specific promises that God makes to us individually. Because God does make promises to us. God promises to provide for us. Have you ever questioned whether or not God will actually do that? Hard times. You go, I don't see how this is ending well. And we question God. God promises to deliver us from dangers. We questioned that. He promises to deliver us from the temptation of sin. And I think we question that often when we give in. He asks us each to trust in his promises that he makes to us. And we have doubts too. And so I think we can have true saving faith in God, but we can still doubt his individual promises sometimes. And I think that's what we have with Zechariah. And he questions it. And I think he questions it because all the sort of worldly reasons flood into his mind. You could imagine, right? I'm old. My wife's old. God, how could this be? How are you going to come through on this? Don't you understand the science, God? And yet God is not limited by the things of this world. He made it. He causes things to do as he desires, and it will be as God intends it to be every time. And I think this text is actually an encouragement for us when faith is hard. Even God's most righteous, sincere followers struggle to trust the promises of God sometimes. It is hard in adversity to trust God's promises. In times where it just seems impossible. And I think our text is just a reminder that we're not alone in that struggle. And yet, God reminds us time and time again, his promises are always fulfilled. He will be faithful to his promises. I think Luke includes this to move us kind of along the continuum of doubt to certainty. To go, look, just as a reminder, when you have your questions and doubts, like Zechariah had his questions and doubts, God will come through with it every single time, even when it seems impossible. You can trust his promises every time. You can trust him to forgive you every last one of your sins that you think, oh man, that one is unforgivable. He says, no, I got them all. You can trust that life after death is even better. I think if we're real honest with ourselves, we have a hard time with that, right? We can trust him when it's hard to imagine what he says is true because he is God and he is trustworthy. All right, fifth and finally, I think this text is included here for us to remind us of who is the one who can take away our reproach. Our final two verses read, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Our time with Zechariah here concludes with the declaration that the miracle of John's conception has happened. It's taking place. The promise is being fulfilled. The angelic messenger from God was right. These two people who biologically are incapable of having a child, conceive a child. And Elizabeth's response is, the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Interestingly enough, this is the very same response that Rachel gives in Genesis 30 when God does the same thing. She says, God has taken away my reproach. The word reproach is a word for shame. These are women who felt great shame and disgrace that they're incapable of conceiving a child. The cultural disgrace of that time of not being able to have a child is really tough for us to imagine in our culture and in our time, in our space. But many believed it was a sign that God had abandoned you, that God had forgotten you, that you had sinned beyond repair. And so these women who were incapable of having a child, they had those labels kind of placed upon them. And so here's Elizabeth just trying to faithfully serve God, pouring her whole life out as a daughter of a priest and a wife of a priest, serving God. And she has these labels like unforgivable. You've done something wrong, been abandoned by God. And you would imagine how that just got a play in your mind. And she feels this disgrace in her culture. And you've got to imagine she asked God, why can't I have a child? Now, that's not a biblical notion that those are labels given by God or anything, but it was a cultural one at the time. And so here's Elizabeth, who's just thinking, I'm not good enough, I've done something wrong, and God miraculously, beyond childbearing years when there was no hope, gives her John. I think John, for her, is a reminder that she had not been forgotten and she is loved by God. And she says, he has taken away my reproach, my shame, my guilt. God has taken away my disgrace. God demonstrates in a tangible, concrete, calculable, measurable, actionable, physical way to Elizabeth, Elizabeth, I love you and I'm taking your shame away. And I think the gospel story to us is a reminder that God has done that for all of us. God has taken away our reproach, our disgrace, our shame by not only giving us our own son, but giving us his own son. Jesus is the tangible, calculable, measurable, actionable, physical way God has demonstrated his love for us and taken away our shame. It was Jesus who would come to live the perfect life that you and I could not live. And it's Jesus who would die the death that we deserve because we are guilty and we are full of shame before God for who we are and what we've done. And Jesus comes to stand before God in our place and in his perfection and in his righteousness. He unites us to himself and says, there is no shame anymore. You are God's child and you'll be his forever. Child of God, I have taken away your shame. And friends, I know we can carry shame and we can carry that sense of guilt for our sins so deeply. And Jesus comes to take that away. He comes to bear it all. There's not a sin that Jesus cannot take away. He takes all the punishment for the sins we deserve. I think sometimes, friends, we're just trying to punish ourselves for the sins we do. And Jesus says, I have taken it all. There is no more shame before God. Will you believe that? That Jesus not only did it all, but he took it all, shame included. We can rest in the hope and the promise of God in this Advent season. That in Christ there is no more sin and no more shame. And let's try maybe this month to really focus on that reality. That Jesus came to take away our guilt, our sorrow, our sin and our shame because of his great love for us. Let's pray, and then we'll prepare to come to the table. God, we thank you for your generosity. We thank you that you're not a God who has left us, even in our doubts, and even in our questions. Lord, would you remind us of that which is true? And would we come to your word to experience you, to hear from you, that we might receive the promises and trust them all the more that you have come to take our sin, our guilt, and our shame. Meet us here, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.